Let us now turn to the book of Romans, the New Testament, just after Acts. We'll be reading Romans 1, 1 through 17. Our sermon text, we'll just be focusing on 8 through 15, but for the sake of our context, 1 through 17 is a good portion to read. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's grace, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. It is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As far ends the reading of God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Father, thank you for speaking to us by your Spirit. We thank you for this word that you inspired and gave to the Romans and also to us here, your people, this day. We ask that the Spirit would be at work through your servant to proclaim this word and help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to realize indeed that this is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. We know that this comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So bless us this day through this preaching. Bring us, Father, up into those heavenly heights and grow us in grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just love this passage. And love the book of Romans, of course. I'm sure many of you do as well. Well, what we have here is just a beautiful letter that Paul wrote from the heart by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to people in Rome whom he had not yet met. And it was typical in letters of this time to include a greeting that was followed by a thanksgiving. You know, we start our letters, if you write letters, do you know what a letter is? Or some of you young ones might not know. You start letters, you know, dear so-and-so, and you might say something nice or introduction or explain why you're writing and then get into some matters. Well, they had a structure and a form in their letters in the ancient world as well. They would start with a greeting, followed by a thanksgiving. And we see that certainly in many of Paul's letters. And we find here in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This is the thanksgiving portion. Well, what's Paul thankful for? Well, he's thankful for the faith of the Roman Christians and that it is of such a vitality that people would speak about that faith throughout the known world. And this is wonderful and most instructive for us as God's people even today. But let's zoom out a little bit and consider what Paul does not say in this letter. He does not say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because you have realized a 30% growth in membership. He does not say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because you have met your annual budget in September. Or, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your church live stream has increased 78% in viewership Q3 over Q2. He does not talk that way. Now, certainly these things may be, indeed would be, good signs and certainly possibly evidence of the Lord's hand at work in a church. And so if you experience those things here in Janesville, by all means, give thanks to the Lord for those things. But so often these types of metrics, these statistics, can very quickly become the measure of a quote-unquote successful church. So much so that if you don't experience these things in your church, or at least experience them to the degree that churches in your area might be experiencing them, then all of a sudden you're not only not a successful church, but maybe you're even a bad church or a dying church or something like that. Brothers and sisters, we need to not gauge our ministries or gauge the health of the body of Christ here based on those kinds of numbers. So often that we do that in the United States. We need to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things of earth, for Christ is in heaven. Colossians 3:1-4. So indeed, let us give thanks to the Lord for the many ways in which he works in the body, but specifically the many ways by which he draws us to heaven and he transforms our lives, conforming them even to his will, even now. That's what Paul was thankful for with the Romans, that their faith was spoken about throughout the world. Not that they had some sort of celebrity or whatnot, but that God was working. They believed in Jesus, and their faith and their belief in Christ changed the way they lived in the world. We should be thankful for those things. Now, Paul was an apostle, of course. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit to carry out a very special and a foundational office in the early church. And he says that without ceasing, he mentions the Romans in his prayers, quote, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, end quote. That's in verse 10. Now, again, what is most important to Paul and his ministry through the Holy Spirit? What's most important to him is the people of God. It is the fellowship that God's people have together through the Spirit. And as I was writing the sermon and trying to exegete the text, interpreting it, and applying it to my own life, I couldn't help but think about our pandemic experience and what we're going through in our country right now. And it may help us, even it has helped me, to perhaps sympathize somewhat with Paul's inability to see the Romans. We desire, in our church, I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, not too far away, it's about an hour, a little over an hour, and we desire to gather together in worship. And we are gathering, but not everyone in our church for various reasons. At Hope, we have about half the congregation who gathers together remotely. And we're thankful that they are able to gather remotely. It's better than nothing. But I long to see these people as well. And many have good reasons and wise reasons why they aren't able to come. But it helped me to see perhaps something in Paul's own heart and in his own ministry. You see, while Paul was unable to visit with, to meet with the Romans, he was separated by hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles. But some of the people in my own congregation might only be 10 minutes away. But these are our present circumstances, and we must seek wisdom from the Lord in order best to care for and love God's people as body-soul unities, as holistic individuals. But moreover, we must ask the Lord for contentment, even as we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I know we all long for life to go back to what it was, so to speak, or to meet with one another and be able to fellowship with one another without government restrictions and whatnot. But we need to be ultimately content in the Lord, to seek his counsel, his wisdom, and to be able to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a major theme of this passage. See, Paul had been prevented from visiting the Romans. Why? Well, it wasn't because he couldn't physically get there. It wasn't, as I was telling some family members, it wasn't because his ship was in the shop. It was because he was prevented from going there by the will of God. You see, it was God's will that Paul would not go to Rome yet. And so in order for us to understand Paul's statement that he was prevented by the will of God, we need to consider the historical context very briefly. You see, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and even Philemon during his first imprisonment in Rome in AD 60 to 62. But Romans most likely was written between 55 and 58. So this is before Paul was in Rome. He hadn't been there yet. That's clear from the letter. But he hadn't yet been imprisoned either. Paul was not imprisoned. So it's not as if he couldn't go to Rome because he was locked up. He was out and about. He could have gone there. He was not prevented because he was locked up, but he also is a slave or a bondservant of Christ. It's not as if he's his own man who can go about and do whatever he wanted. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. And the Lord had not yet sent Paul to minister in Rome. Paul was still constrained, not by man, but constrained by the will of God. Even so, Paul expressed submissiveness to the will of God in this as well as in all aspects of life. That's something that's difficult. I mean, do you struggle with that? Submissiveness to the will of the Lord, not just in one thing or another, but in all aspects of life? I certainly struggle with that all the time. God has his will, and he works out his will. And sometimes we want to fight against it. But we understand, we need to understand that our lives are circumscribed by God's will. They're surrounded by it everywhere. We're hemmed in by God's will. You can't escape it from beginning to end. And it's not merely just the big things in life or the quote-unquote spiritual things of life that have to do with God's will, but it's everything in life. God has ordained everything whatsoever should come to pass. And he does so for his own glory. But merely understanding that or just acknowledging it with our minds is not sufficient for the Christian. Especially when we think of the nature of our faith. The nature of saving faith is not merely knowledge about Jesus, that you know Jesus is a guy who did something. It's not even assent to the truth, to agree that Jesus is indeed God come in the flesh and that he died and was raised to pay the penalty for sinners. It's not merely enough to know it or even to believe it, just to know that it's true and agree that it's true. But we must receive and rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation. Saving faith includes knowledge, it includes assent, but it also includes trust. We would trust in Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, you must rest in Christ. Rest in him. Let him bear the full weight of your burden. All of it, not just part of it, all of it. And do not fight against him or against his will. Fighting against the Lord is an unbelieving type of life. It's a life that Paul expressed earlier on. Kicking against the goads, or some of your older translations might say something like kicking against the pricks. Can you imagine if you're trying to corral some cattle, and you've got your goads to try to get them going in a direction, and they kick back at you because they don't want to go in the way that you want them to go. But the Lord has his will. He's foreordained everything whatsoever should come to pass. He has set a course for us. But in our sin, in the flesh, according to the flesh, we often want to kick against the goads and go a different way. Paul certainly did. Paul was interrupted in his life of pursuit against God's people. And he was set on a different course in Acts chapter 9. We need to rest in the will of the Lord, for he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's the real point. We often want to fight against God's will, or we question God's will because we'll often in our hearts start to think that God has it in for us or he's holding out on us. You start to think, well, why has God ordained this thing in my life? Why has he allowed this trying thing to happen? Or why can't I go minister to Rome, as Paul might think? What's God have against me? I'm an apostle. I want to go minister in Rome. It's my heart's desire. The fields are ripe for harvest. Jesus says he wants us to pray that God would raise up laborers to go out into the fields and harvest. And I want to go do that. Why can't I go? The sinful heart might very quickly say, God's angry with me. Or he doesn't like me. Or he's being vindictive. What does Paul say in Romans 8, just 7 chapters later? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's he mean by that? What better proof do you need, or what bigger example do you need in your life that God loves you and that he desires the best for you than that he gave up his only begotten son to die in your place? God's not holding out on you. In Christ, God doesn't have anything against you. You're a child of the covenant, not a child of wrath. God loves us to the degree that he gave up his only begotten son. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. How will he not also graciously give us everything? If God's will is that you would do this thing rather than that thing, it's for your good. It's for God's glory, and ultimately for your good as well. Paul wanted to see the Romans in order to impart to them, he says, a spiritual gift, as well as to be mutually encouraged. Now, some interpreters believe that Paul is talking about the letter, Romans, the book of Romans itself, when he's talking about a spiritual gift. Now certainly, as the inspired word of God, this is a spiritual gift to the benefit of the church. I believe that this spiritual gift Paul wanted to give would include the letter of Romans, but I think he's also speaking about something greater than that, something wider, more broad. Paul speaks about spiritual gifts later in the book, in Romans 12. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And so Paul desires to be the means by which God would bless his people. Now, it's not as if Paul wants to go there and start performing some spiritual magic tricks among them. On the way here, I saw a billboard for a magic show in Lake Geneva, rated number one attraction in the whole area. You know, Paul is not about, you know, entertainment. He doesn't want to go there as an apostle and say, you won't believe it, but if somebody dies, I can bring them back to life. No, Paul wants to bless them. He's not misusing or abusing the giftedness he had by the Spirit, but he wants to minister to them, to encourage them in the faith so that they would grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and in their faith. He understands that God blesses his people through the ministry of the word, through sacraments, through prayer. But he also encourages and strengthens his people through fellowship, through Christian acts of love and service. And that's not only for those who are ordained to special office. You know, whether we're speaking of ministers or elders or deacons today. But all Christians have been gifted by God, have a unique measure of God's grace. That's what Peter says. We each have a spiritual fingerprint. I often like to teach the brothers and sisters at Hope and remind them that we are being built up as living stones into the temple of God. That's every single person is a living stone in this temple of God, this structure that he's building. But it's not as if he's building with ready-made bricks that all have the same exact shape. You know, when you're building, if you're a mason or a structure, I'm no mason expert, but I presume if all the bricks are the same, it doesn't really matter what order you put the bricks in. Or one brick can take the place of any other brick, largely speaking. That's not how it works in the body of Christ. We don't ever have any two bricks that are exactly the same shape. We have a unique spiritual fingerprint. And God has gifted each and every one of his people specially so that they have a unique place within the church, wherever that may be, according to God's will. So much so that if you're not exercising the giftedness that God has given you, in whatever form or shape that that takes, that the body of Christ is lacking. You know, maybe an illustration would be a jigsaw puzzle. If you have little pernicious ones in your house, maybe you're working on a puzzle and somebody hides one in their pocket so that they can be the one to put the last piece in, right? But it's not as if any of the other pieces could just fit into that spot, right? If that piece is not being used in the puzzle, the whole puzzle is lacking, and it's noticeable. I truly believe that's the case. That's an implication of what God teaches throughout Scripture in terms of spiritual giftedness. Paul believes that every Christian, everyone who believes in Christ, has been given a unique measure of the Holy Spirit. We've been built up into a body, not just a structure like a temple of living stones, but a body. We're members of the body, like body parts. And if any part is not functioning according to God's giftedness, then we all suffer. I think that's at the heart of what Paul's talking when he speaks about mutual encouragement or being mutually encouraged. And when he says that, he's using a single compound word. We translate it here in the English Standard Version, mutually encouraged, which I think is a great translation. But I want to pull back the curtain a little bit on the language for you, not getting technical. But this word has the same root as the name for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, you may recall, as Jesus is teaching the apostles, or his disciples, about the one whom he would send when he goes to be with the Father. He would send, what? A helper. He would send a comforter, an encourager. All of those are talking, using the same word. You might have even heard the Holy Spirit being called the Paraclete, or the Great Paraclete. That's just the Greek word for helper, comforter, encourager. So Paul says he desires that they would be mutually encouraged. He's using the same root word that Jesus uses with reference to the Holy Spirit. And that's not accidental. That's certainly on purpose. That through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we may now encourage one another in the body of Christ, as well as be encouraged in a new way. You see, ministry in the and among the people of God is different now after Acts chapter 2. That was the day of Pentecost. Jesus ascended on high and he sent the Holy Spirit. It's not as if the Holy Spirit was not at work prior to Pentecost. Absolutely he was. He continued to regenerate people, to enlighten minds, to renew wills, so that people would embrace the Messiah to come, according to the gospel. But ministry now is different, and worship is different after Acts chapter 2, when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, on the body of Christ, and you and I experienced the Holy Spirit in and among the body of Christ in a way that was different and more glorious, more powerful than anything that happened in the Old Testament. We often think, wow, it would be so great to go back to Israel if we could see just that thunder and lightning and the voice to come from Mount Sinai. If we could have been among the people of God to travel through the wilderness being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Or if we could have worshipped in Solomon's temple, what glory that would have been. Yeah, it was glorious. And it would be neat to see and experience that. But what God is teaching us, what Paul says here, and what the New Testament teaches us, especially in Hebrews, is that the glory we now experience in the New Covenant, New Testament church, is greater than anything that was experienced in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had visible signs and seals that we don't necessarily see today. But we have the Spirit of Christ poured out upon us. We have a great high priest who isn't killing bulls and goats and offering animal sacrifices, who even has to atone for his own sins, but we have a great high priest who has entered into not just the holy place on earth, but has entered into the highest heavens to intercede for us at the right hand of God forever and ever, having entered into by offering himself as a sacrifice once for all, not every year, because those sacrifices weren't good enough. They never could have been. They cried out for a greater sacrifice. We have it already. We have it in Jesus. We have a great high priest, and now we have his Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us so that we can encourage one another and be encouraged. Life in the body of Christ is not just a one-way street. Sometimes you might feel that way. Well, I've got to pour myself out in hospitality or in service. Well, the beautiful thing about Jesus and his body is that as much as we pour ourselves out, we receive. You know, service in the church ultimately is not a net loss for you. It's a net gain. It's just so counterintuitive. The more you give, in a sense, the more you reap, the more you experience the blessings of Christ. See, Paul desired to realize this new covenant ministry among the people in Rome. He says in verse 13, he desires to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Jesus talks about the fields being white for harvest. He's talking about the many elect, the sheep that he has among the world who are there. We need to send out laborers, those who would preach, those who would teach, those who would encourage. Those are the fruit that are yet to come in John 4. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ even is the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. That's an agricultural term. And what is meant by that is that Jesus, in his resurrection, is not merely a one of a kind. He is, because he is the God-man, but he is the first of a greater harvest to come. And the first fruits, agricultural term, would indicate the first portion of a greater harvest to come, but it's organically connected to the rest of the harvest. It's just the first fruit to come in. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, I encourage you to read it later, it's a great chapter on the resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead now to experience a resurrection glorified body, now that is not subject to corruption, to dishonor, to the dust of the earth, but now is a heavenly body. But he will also raise all of his people with him. That's the greater harvest. The greater harvest to come is the resurrection of all of Christ's people unto glory, which will occur when Christ returns in the future. When we see him, we will be like him. 1 John 3:2. So what then, what specifically does Paul desire to reap among the Roman church? It is lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Lives that are now incorporated into God's covenant house, built into it. Bodified, incorporated. He wants to see God's people changed. But where might we find these people who are part of this harvest? It's everywhere. All over the world. Not only is there no ethnic distinction in the gospel, which is what Paul addresses earlier in Romans, or he addresses it in Ephesians as well, but there is also no class or intelligence distinction either. Romans 14. Remember, God poured out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That was initially poured out upon the Jews, the people of God, the covenant household of faith. But as God poured out his Spirit on the covenant people, it overflowed. And there were great reverberations throughout the known world. And God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles as well in Acts chapter 10. He doesn't limit it only to ethnic Jews, people with a certain genetic material in their blood. No, he pours it out not just on Jew, but also on Gentile, on all types of people. And they are of the same body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church is not divided into different ethnic groups ultimately, but we are all part of the same house. The dividing wall has been torn down. God has thus made one new man in Christ, Ephesians 2:14. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's verse 16. Whether Jew or Gentile, But some might still ask, well, what about the civilized and the uncivilized? Yes, we know there's no ethnic distinction in God's church. What about other distinctions? The intelligent, you know, the common. What about the rich or the poor? We might even say the high rise or the trailer park. Do we only seek one group? Is the ministry of Christ only meant for one portion of society? No, Jesus did not come to save only one kind of person. He doesn't have a market segment that he's attempting to reach with his message. There are not different saviors for different people. But Jesus is the savior of the whole world. And just because you find yourself in one socioeconomic group or another does not mean that you are kept away from the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you may have been born in this town or in another doesn't mean that you have limited access to the gospel. Now, God's elect are found among all categories of all people. One interpreter, one commentator says, all ranks of society, all locations, and all stripes within. And so Paul says, he was commissioned as an apostle specifically to minister to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, while others were commissioned to the Jews specifically. Now, he ministered to everybody, but he was specifically called to do that work. But he says he's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. What he means by that, not just the cultured people, you know, the senators, the politicians, the wealthy businessmen, but also the people out in the sticks who might be dressing up like Elijah, you know. The gospel's for them too. They're people made in the image of God. And in God's eyes, there's not one better than the other. But they are all called, those who are called by God from all places and from all people groups are called into his house. So in light of this, what should be our hope and our heart's desire? Well, it is to be with the Lord in glory, together with all of this people. And ultimately, it is to, for all of us as the covenant of people of God, to serve and seek the Lord, to worship the Lord face to face one day in glorified resurrection bodies. That is our future in the new heavens and the new earth. But we don't have to merely wait for a future blessing as if we had nothing now. But even in the present, we still experience this glorified life, this presence with Christ in anticipation. By the Spirit, truly, by the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. We are raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. That is a present reality. And as we worship the Lord, even this morning in this location, yes, we are here. I don't deny it. This is not an illusion that we're all in this building. But also, by the Holy Spirit, our lives are in the heavenly places. So ultimately speaking, in the grand scheme of things, we are worshiping not only here in Janesville, Wisconsin, but with the host of heaven in the highest of heavens, because we are united to Christ, and that is where he is. By that same Spirit, we also fellowship with one another in Christ and are mutually encouraged by one another. That's another point. So many people will say, I want to see the Spirit, or I want to experience the Holy Spirit. It's a great desire to experience that. But so often when people in the church say such things, sometimes they only want to see the ecstatic gifts or the charismatic gifts. How do we see and experience the Spirit? Well, one primary way, obviously, is in the ministry of the Word, sacrament, and prayer. But it's by spending time with God's people. The Holy Spirit has been poured out and is working in and through God's people. If you want to experience the power of the Spirit, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve them. Encourage them. And what you'll find is that you will be mutually encouraged as well. That is how God wants us to live. And give thanks to the Lord for this. And pray that the Lord would bring about this promised future according to his will. And let's trust in him for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. We thank you for his continued ministry, and we look forward to his return on the clouds, and we'll be caught up together with him, together with all the saints. And Lord, we thank you that even though we have not yet experienced that, and that is our blessed hope and our future, we still, Lord, are with Christ. We're not apart from Christ. But we pray, Lord, that we would minister one to another, that we would encourage one another and be encouraged, and that we also would go out into the world, that we would go out into our communities, wherever they may be, and proclaim this good news and expect that we would also see and reap a harvest. For this is what you've said and this is what you've promised. We know, Lord, you do not change. So we ask, Lord, that you would bring about your will, that you would conform us to that will in great joy and passion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.